I briefly entertained a thought about moving on to something else off of Jeremiah, but no, we need to finish this book. And the thing that frustrates me is, I can't remember what I'm doing from one day to the next anymore, but I think I challenged you to come having already read the chapters that we're going to be looking at. I just feel bad that we're not spending actually enough time in the text. The text is so huge that if we did that, we would never be able to really get much done by way of making our way through the book. But we're going to continue just to survey it and not do too much detail like we normally do in other things. But I think it's good just to have a total grip on this amazing book. And so we'll continue right on through to the end. Let's take our Bibles and turn then to the 34th chapter of Jeremiah. I didn't always pay attention to the news, to things concerning politics and what happens in the hall, the sacred halls of government. But it is a fascinating history, and I think it's really not only interesting to be aware of what's going on now, but kind of important to be able to put your finger on the pulse of our nation. But back in the year 1914, we had a senator. His name was Senator Morris Shepherd. He made an amazing statement that I thought was prophetic. I just happened to find this. Here's what he said. A nation that cannot preserve itself ought to die. Wow. A nation that cannot preserve itself ought to die. And it will die. Die in the grasp of the evils it is too unwilling and too weak to overthrow. Wow. If that's not prophetic, I don't know what is. I mean, we're seeing the complete disintegration of our civilizational roots right before our eyes. In a way that is completely unmistakable. So for this guy to say this back in 1914, of course, that was during the, just prior to World War I. Things were not looking good back then. But, it just made me think of the nation Israel and besides our nation. In spite of the long suffering of God, and the undeniably faithful ministry of God's prophets, the kingdom of Judah is about to die. And what a sad thing to even just sit down and ruminate on that for a second. This nation with such a glorious heritage. I mean, you think about it, laws given from heaven. I mean, how would you like if our Constitution landed out of heaven? Through God's spokesman, Moses. And then God supernaturally conquers this land full of heathen under another man named Joshua. And then the kingdom actually solidified and established in a real way under David. And then made completely magnificent. Israel was... People don't realize this. Israel was one of the most glorious nations on the face of the earth under Solomon, especially the first 20 years. So you have this people right in whose midst the creator of the universe, God himself, is dwelling in this amazing temple. And yet... having a heritage, no other nation on the earth even has come close to having a heritage like that, including us. And still, that could not prevent the shameful ruination at the hands of the worst idolaters on the face of the earth, the Babylonians. And we somehow think that we're going to be immune to this. And so the end had come, all right? Payday was someday. Well, the day's arrived. Now, there's been many books written about the decays of civilization. You think of Gibbon's The Fall of Rome, a classic. It's one of the first things I want to do when I'm done, when I have time, is read that. It's four volumes, Gibbon's The Fall of Rome. And you can see the same, I haven't read it yet, but I understand you can see the exact same things happening in our country. But it's appropriate to raise the question, what caused Judah's decay? I mean, what led to this final collapse? Well, if you read the secular history books, it'll point to, or even from reading the Bible, if you're not thorough enough, you'll come to the conclusion, and you wouldn't be completely wrong, that Israel adopted terrible politics. The terrible politics, particularly their determination, we're going to depend on Egypt, of all people, to help us. And so you look at that and you say, that's unbelievably dumb. You know, that's like the girl that picks the fourth loser in a row for a boyfriend or a husband, you know. But behind the stupid politics, you can't get any more stupid than that. There's really a more insidious reason for the fall of Judah. And the reason, because Judah was a theocracy. The problem with Judah really was that the leadership, the ones that should have known the most and the best, the leadership failed to believe the word of God. That's the cause. I mean, the hope for America was that our churches would be strong. And so that's failing miserably. But anyway, during the dramatic, unmistakable rise and fall of empires throughout that stormy era, here's what Judah's doing. They're looking around horizontally for allies, right? And instead of looking around, they should have been looking up. They should have looked this way for their assistance. And that was their biggest problem. Instead of repenting, turning back to God, they hardened their hearts against the word, and they wind up trusting in their own wisdom, and they're going to pay for it. So what Jeremiah is doing now, chapters 34 through 39, and then I won't tell you why yet because it'll confuse you, but we'll skip to chapter 52 after that because there's a connection there. But Jeremiah's going to record a number of events in the final days of Judah before they're finally hauled off and prove that nobody can treat God's word any way they feel like and get away with it. Not now, not then, not now. Amen. You cannot do that. You think you're getting away with it. You know, because judgment comes slow. The heart of man is quick to do all kinds of evil. And maybe that's what they thought. I don't know. But let's see if we can kind of just survey briefly tonight chapters 34 and 35. Try to kill those two birds with that stone there. And look about the dishonoring of God's word. Okay. Now let's go back in our time tunnel. In the years 588 B.C., all right, Nebuchadnezzar's army is already in the land, okay? They're successfully conquering the kingdom of Judah. Judah's under siege. When you're under siege, you start starving. You can't come in. You can't go out. You can't go to Safeway. You can't do anything. You don't go to the bank. You don't do nothing. You're under siege. And so they only have, at this point, in 588, there's only two fortified cities left in all of Israel, right? Well, we'll limit it to Judah. One is Lachish, of which there are tremendous archaeological discoveries, unbelievable. In the British Museum, I saw them with my own eyes. I couldn't believe it. Lachish was 23 miles out of Jerusalem. And then the other one was a place called Azekah, and that was even closer to Jerusalem. It was 18 miles from Jerusalem. In fact, both of those cities are mentioned in verse 7, chapter 34, verse 7. When the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, all the cities of Judah that were left. There's just two. Two fortified cities, Lachish and against Azekah. Okay? For these defensed cities remained of the cities of Judah. Just two of them. Defense means fortified cities. Either they were fortified with a wall, you know, a big giant wall, or sometimes a moat. There was either water or some impregnable force structure that would prevent a successful attack. So they're down to two. Well, not only does Nebuchadnezzar bring his own invincible Babylonian troops, but he now demands that all of these vassal countries that he had conquered, all right, that they share recruits. All right, we're going to borrow from your people to conquer your own people. And in a sense, the entire Near East was attacking God's chosen people. I mean, everybody was. The hammer was just, the Damocles sword had been hanging there the whole reign of Zedekiah. And it's finally about to fall. It's interesting to pair this with Psalm 74, which again, we don't have time to do. But Psalm 74 is written by Asaph. And when you read it, it's only 23 verses, but it's really perfectly, it's got to be the context of the fall of Judah. And it starts off, "O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture?" Right? And you have Asaph begging God. He goes on to beg God, "Remember the sheep of your pasture. Remember these people that were the apple of your eye," and all that, you know. But so you have this national lament in the Psalms to go with this event. All right, so in the first seven verses, basically Jeremiah is going to reiterate what he already said several times. Zedekiah, God has a special destiny for you. And basically what he's going to reiterate, we already know, God gave that weak king, Zedekiah, yet another opportunity to repent. This is the last chance. It's two strokes before midnight. Okay? Zedekiah, this is the last chance. It's like when the Lord allowed Judas to kiss him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? One last chance to repent. And that's what you have here. Save the city. Save Solomon's temple. Save everything that was holy and good from complete ruin. And Zedekiah will not listen. He's like billions of other people that will not listen. So Jeremiah warns him, the royal family, all the court officials, there is no way this side of eternity that any one of you is going to escape any judgment. And not only that, you're going to be taken alive to Babylon. He doesn't tell them all the details. He doesn't tell them that his two eyes are going to be burnt out. He doesn't tell them that the last thing he'll see is his sons being slaughtered. He doesn't tell them any of that, right? But you're going to be taken to Babylon, and you're going to die in peace in Babylon. You know, one act of faith and courage would have absolutely saved the city from ruin and the people from slaughter. But one of Zedekiah's problems was he was such a coward. He was afraid of his own counselors. Actually scared of his own counsel, his own court officials. Look at verse 3. Jeremiah is doing the preaching here. He says, "Thou shalt not escape out of his hand. You shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand, and thine eyes shall behold the eyes of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with thee mouth to mouth, and thou shalt go to Babylon." And then look at verse 5. "But thou shalt die in peace in Babylon, and with the burnings of thy fathers, the former kings which were before thee, so shall they burn odors for thee, and they will lament thee, saying, Ah, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, saith the Lord." One act would have prevented, you know, all of this. He's afraid of his own counselors. Look at chapter 38 and verse 5. It says, then Zedekiah the king said, behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you. He's talking to his counselors there. I'm just showing you an example of who was actually pulling the, who was actually running the country, right? Zedekiah says to his counselors, what am I against any of you? He's the king. He's supposed to be God's man. So his fear of his own men, of his own cabinet, really is partially what does the nation in. What can I do against any of you? All right, so Zedekiah, it's not gonna turn out too good for you. And then in verses 8 through 22 of chapter 34, Jeremiah is going to elaborate on the treachery of the people. The king's no good, and as the king goes, usually so go the people. Just like as the pastor goes, usually goes the church. That's usually the way it goes. So Judah's under siege, and at one point during the siege, Zedekiah and the people, they make a covenant with the Lord. It really wasn't a covenant. It was a bribe, all right? And they do it. They go to the temple, which they couldn't care less about. Look at this in verse 15. Chapter 34, verse 15. It says, and ye were now turned and had done right in my sight in proclaiming liberty, every man to his neighbor. And ye had made a covenant before me in the house, which is called by my name. And God's being kind there. It really wasn't a covenant. So what was this covenant about? They said, Lord, essentially, if you get us out of this, we will actually free all of the Jewish slaves. We'll free all of our slaves. And they made a big, giant procession out of it. They slew a calf, right? They cut the calf in half. And what they're really thinking about is Genesis 15, 18, when God put Abraham to sleep and cut that dove in half, and then the Lord himself unilaterally passed through the middle of that slain bird, called cutting the covenant. It was the unilateral, God says, I'm going to do this by myself, a unilateral covenant that will not depend on your obedience. Okay, so they knew enough about that, and they basically reenact that whole scene, this time with a calf instead. All right, they cut this animal in half, and here comes this procession, all the priests, all of the temple officers, and even many of the people, they're walking down the middle of this slain animal. Okay, they put half of it on this over here, half of it over here, and you got this procession walking through to ratify this covenant. A sign that they would obey the terms of this covenant that they created, that God never asked them to make. Okay, notice verse 18. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. The princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land, which passed between the parts of the calf. What an ornate ceremony they made out of this. They made the whole thing up. Oh, well, God will like this. He did this by himself back in Genesis 15. Right? And so all of this was about, here's what we'll do for you, Lord. We're going to free our Jewish slaves. And if we don't, we'll be willing to suffer what this calf just suffered. Okay, you can rend us in half like that if we don't obey this thing that we made up that God never asked them to do. Now, according to the Mosaic law, a Jewish slave owner, if you were a master, okay, you were, according to the Mosaic law, required to free your slaves every seventh year. It's called the year of Jubilee. Okay. Exodus 21, verses 1 to 11. And then when that generation passed off the scene, Moses preached the same thing again in Deuteronomy 15, verses 12 through 18. Every seventh year, I want every slave freed. Okay? Now, The problem was the Jews hadn't done that for years. They hadn't obeyed the sabbatic year. They hadn't obeyed anything. Okay? And now, all of a sudden, this is a good thing to do. We're going to pick this up again, you see. Now, the question is why? Why would they do that? Well, maybe they felt that God would honor their obedience. And God would see that now, you know, for the first time in 30 years, we're making an effort. And he'll defeat the enemy, you know, in some miraculous way. They were all aware of the, to some of them, it was just folklore that God did these things. But many of them knew the reality of what had just transpired under Hezekiah and the deliverance that that king received. That wasn't too, in the, you know, too distant past. And so, you know, I mean, they knew what eventually would become Isaiah 36 and 37. Maybe God will do the same thing for us. Well, they should have obeyed the first time. Instead of obeying and submitting to Babylon like God had been preaching through Jeremiah, the Jews tried to bargain with the Lord. They tried to bribe him into getting him to be in cahoots with their cause. And so they make this oath that they're going to free the slaves. Lord, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. This is oath-taking at its worst. This is, you know, even a worse version than what Jephthah did. Okay? Of course, there were probably some very practical considerations behind this covenant also. It's not that they were doing something. I mean, this had already been commanded, that this was not even optional. This was part of the Mosaic Law. They don't have to negotiate with God about whether they're going to obey the law or not. But it's always to their advantage, you know. I mean, if the slaves were free, then obviously then they're responsible to care for themselves. And the owners are out of having to feed them and house them and clothe them, right? They wouldn't have to care for them. And not only that, but free men, historically, were more likely to want to fight the enemy and maintain their newfound freedom. That's true in every revolution that ever took place, including here in America. And so whatever the reason, the effects of the covenant didn't last very long. Because what happens is, Nebuchadnezzar takes a time out and he goes off to Egypt. And while there's this lull in the siege, okay, and Nebuchadnezzar is confronting the Egyptians, the masters all force their slaves back into servitude. And so this covenant that they made with God, which was a fake covenant, it was never anything to begin with, now they turned their back on it. The covenant meant nothing to them. Say, how do you know that Nebuchadnezzar went off to Egypt? Well, verse 22, chapter 34. Says, behold, I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. Return because he'd been off taking care of business with Egypt. And not only that, well, we know that from chapter 37, verses 5 through 11. You find Nebuchadnezzar's off in Egypt there. Takes a short little break, goes and takes care of business with the Egyptians, and then he comes back again. All right. During the interim, the Jews re-enslave their slaves and say, Lord, we didn't really care too much about this covenant to begin with. Okay? Now, you know, it's easy to just really pile on these guys, and they deserve it, you know. But we need to admit that we make promises to the Lord when we're in tough times, and we're quick to repudiate our promises as soon as things start getting a little bit better, right? I'll never forget, I was a school teacher in Texas, I'm a football coach in Texas, and I had just been saved. I was saved maybe a month. And I'm in this faculty meeting, and the principal was lamenting a mistake he made, and he said, Lord, if you get me out of this one, I'll get myself out of the next one. And I'm a little infant Christian, and I said, that doesn't sound right to me, you know. That doesn't sound right to me. And then the more I learned, the more I realized, no, that's completely pathetic. But, you know, people on sick beds do this all the time. You know, they make a deal with God. Lord, if you heal me, I'll do better. I'll come to church. I've actually had people say that to me, not here. I don't remember it ever happening here, but in previous ministries that I've been in, I've heard people say that when I'd go visit them in the hospital. So Jeremiah, what he does is he takes advantage of this event to preach a sermon about Judah's treachery. Okay, let's just go ahead and read it. Chapter, verse 12. Just read through the thing. 34. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondmen, saying, at the end of 7 years, let ye go every man his brother a Hebrew, which hath been sold unto thee. And when he hath served thee 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers hearkened not unto me, neither inclined their ear. And ye were now turned and had done right in my sight in proclaiming liberty, every man to his neighbor. And ye had made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. But ye turned and polluted my name and caused every man his servant and every man his handmaid, whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure, to return and brought them into subjection to be unto you for servants and for handmaids. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty every one to his brother and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. And I will make you to be removed into the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the word of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. Right? And it just keeps on going. It just keeps on going there, right clear down to the end of the chapter. God had set those Israelites free from Egyptian bondage, and he'd made the covenant with them to be their God, but they broke the covenant. They go back to idolatry. And now they break his law again by getting up this sham bribe, and they re-enslave their own people unjustly by what they did in the temple, the way they treated their fellow Jews. It's one thing to do that to other people, but when you do horrible things like that, you're actually profaning the name of God. They hadn't proclaimed freedom, liberty to their slaves. All right. So God says, I'm going to proclaim a liberty. See that in verse 17? I have liberty for you, God says. You're going to fall by the sword and the plague and the famine. You're going to be free to die. And so Jeremiah is predicting this terrible death for all these treacherous people that participated in this sham covenant. And according to verses 19 and 20, which we haven't read yet, it comes true. And then you have this fascinating interlude in chapter 35 with the integrity of these people called the Rechabites. Now, this particular event, this is fascinating. It occurs 18 years earlier. Right? So you have to go back 18 years during the reign of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is 605 to 597. All right. Now, Jeremiah, what he's probably doing is he's probably putting that account at this point in the book to show the contrast, okay? The people of Judah dishonor the Lord grossly by disobeying his law, while this one little crowd, the Rechabites, they honor their father by obeying a command that dad had given them. All right, now, who are these Rechabites? Well, they're a clan of these nomads. They're gypsies. They're just nomadic people And they have a loyalty to their major ancestor, whose name was Jonadab. You can read about this guy in 2 Kings 10 and verses 15 through 23. Now, Jonadab has a command for these people. He's the king of the gypsies, all right? And he says, do not live in houses. You're going to be wanderers, right? Do not have farms. Don't plant vineyards, all right? And don't drink, don't ever touch anything that grows from a vine, right? No wine, no oinos. Now, these guys were actually related to Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. They were kin to Jethro. And for over 250 years, they had composed this small separatist clan. I don't know what else to call them. This little separate nation within the nation of Israel. And so now, because of the Babylonian invasion, they forsook their tents and they moving into Jerusalem because they have to. Look at verse 2, chapter 35. Go unto the house of the Rechabites and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Okay, this is against the wishes of Jonadab. Verse 5. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, drink ye wine. But they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons, nor forever. Now, here's the deal. God did not ask Jeremiah to serve the Rechabites wine in order to tempt them. How do we know that? Because God does not tempt anyone. God cannot tempt anybody. That's a direct quote from James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. God tempts no one. So what this was yet another action sermon that Jeremiah is gonna do. It gave Jeremiah the opportunity to tell the leaders of Judah how totally unfaithful that they had been to God's covenant. All right. And it wasn't wrong for the Jewish people to drink the fruit of the vine. Okay. Now, they were not allowed to get drunk. They weren't allowed to have strong drink. But most of the grape, it was grape juice, even into the days of Jesus. Okay. But it was wrong for the Rechabites to drink wine because they had made a commitment not to at the wishes of their patriarch, Jonadab. All right, so it's not the point. The message to the nation is this: if the command of a mere man, that's all Jonadab is, he's just a man. If that command is respected and obeyed, with reverence and dignity by the family for over 200 years, how come the people of Israel and Judah cannot obey the command of Almighty God? That's the point that God's making here. That to show Zedekiah and his crowd how horrible they actually are. The prophets had been commanding them to obey God for centuries. If a family tradition was preserved by these Rechabites with such tremendous respect and dedication, why was the very law of God treated like a piece of garbage? You see? I mean, obeying the words of Jonadab, who's he? I mean, it had a limited temporal significance. Even if they had disobeyed, it's a limited temporal significance. Disobeying God has eternal consequences. I mean, how often have God's people been put to shame by the devotion and discipline of people that don't even know the Lord, but they are loyal and faithful to their family clans, to their sick religions? Why would a Hare Krishna get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and take an ice-cold shower just so he could be more alert and awake to chant to Hare Krishna? faithful to whatever your personal pursuit is. But no, oh, I can't come to church tonight. No, there's no way I can do that. There's no way I'm reading my Bible today. I don't have time for that. Even people that want nothing to do with the Word of God can be loyal to a tradition or some man-made code. Right? They do it all the time. We see this in our lives all the time. If Joe Average Christian would put into his spiritual walk even half of the discipline that people put into other things, the churches would be vibrant and alive. They'd be attractive, you know, pulsating with life and revival. So this is what this action sermon is about with these Rechabites. These people for not 100, not 150, 200, 250 years, they're obeying the tradition of a man. But these people can't obey God, who had all of their best interests at heart. So you can just see the power of these spoken and these action sermons that I'm calling them, that I think had a great effect. Now, we're going to stop there. Chapter 36, I want to go into some detail next week. We're going to actually, I think chapter 36 is really tremendously important for bibliology, the doctrine of inspiration. And so we're going to spend some time in chapter 36. All right.